Good morning, everyone. Hope you're doing well today. Good to be back with you and beginning a brand new series. It would be better if I go ahead and start because in my introduction, I will let you know why we're doing this 10-week series, The Invisible War Against Satan. I'm adding for the first time in this series another slide that will tell you what we're discussing each week. This will be a methodical way of approaching spiritual warfare. Many of you have questions about it, and today we're going to begin in part one with the origin and the fall of Satan. So let me begin with the introduction. Modern people, observes theologian John Frame, have lost touch with the supernatural and preternatural. Carl F. H. Henry asserts that modern philosophers and theologians are not alone in failing to take Satan seriously. It was Adam in Eden and we, his descendants, who are dupes in the same tradition. A dupe is someone who is deceived. Man faltered in the line of moral duty and failed to fulfill his commitments in Eden. More than this, he so thwarted his relationship to God that as a spiritual turncoat, he now perceives God as his rival and enemy. That man fell does not mean that Adam stumbled in his upright walk and physically impaired himself. It means rather that from obedience to God, he lapsed into the very worst moral and spiritual condition possible for Adam and Eve and their offspring. Is it possible that perhaps we too, right here in this room, have lost touch with the supernatural and fail to take Satan seriously? Could it be that living among a preponderance of people who adhere to technological, scientific and materialistic worldviews, the doctrine of Satan has become an embarrassment to us? Have we embraced universal salvation, as has John Hick in the past and others, and therefore demythologized the devil as the liberal German theologian Rudolf Bultmann did? Has Satan become an intolerable fiction? Do we ever believe that Satan is more than a created being, or that he is wholly an independent force? And why has spiritism, demonism, and even Satan worship revived in recent decades as a phenomenon of civilized society? It is clear that Western thought has eroded faith in the invisible spiritual world. So this series, The Invisible War Against Satan, is designed to address the questions that you may have been asking for years. You have gotten information from various books that you've read. You just have suppositions in your mind as to whether Satan does exist or not, whether he is co-equal with God, but he's the evil side of good. What kind of power that he does have? Is he able to know all things? Is he omniscient? Does he know exactly what you're thinking? Has he gotten into your brain to tell exactly what you're thinking at any given time? What are the questions that you've had? And what about exorcisms? Do you really believe that today, in a modern society, that a person can be demonized, that someone can be possessed? Do you believe that demons should be cast out? If so, when and where and how? And do they stay out or do they tend to come back? But also it's designed to dispel ideas which have their roots in pagan myths and cultures, going all the way back to the Babylonian epics, going back to Syria, going back to the Near Eastern religions, and to challenge popular and long-held beliefs about Satan, demonization, demon possession, and exorcisms. And here's the important phrase, which fail to take the Scripture seriously. I'm taking the Scripture seriously, and we're going to be building our case not upon modern myth or on suppositions or things that we think might be true, but rather when Scripture speaks, we'll speak, and when Scripture is silent or we just don't know, then we'll also be silent in here. The foundation of our study will be God's own self-disclosure as given in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, His written word. The eternal God has given us the Scriptures by which we may know the truth about everything, including Satan, demons, and spiritual warfare. Those who understand their enemy and his strategies, as the Lord has revealed, and know how to engage him with the proper weapons, will be more than conquerors. That's the promise of God's word. And so we begin today with Carl F. H. Henry and an introductory bio in one paragraph that summarizes who this wicked being is. Behind man and his fortunes, the Bible tells us, there stands not only God, his sovereign maker and Lord, but also the agency of a malevolent spirit called Satan. He is no ape-like progenitor of man, nor fashioned from the dust of the earth, like all the beasts of the fields, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and as the apex of creation, man, male and female. Rather, he is a fallen spirit from the angelic world, a demonic creaturely intelligence who impinges dramatically on the course of human events. Yes, events in your life and in mine. The serpent, as he is known, influentially alters Adam's understanding of ideal godlikeness and consequently plunges mankind into disastrous spiritual rebellion. Is that a summary that you can accept? Is it a belief system that you have that there really is a being called the serpent or Satan, the devil himself, or do you believe that it is, as I said in the introduction, a modern fiction? Well, the serpent first appears in God's word in the Garden of Eden. The first mention of Satan in the Bible is in Genesis 3:1, where he is first called the serpent, also in that same text and the other references given there. He doesn't show up in chapters 1 and 2. That's the record of God's creating everything that is, and on the seventh day, he rested from that creative activity. Satan already exists during that time period, as we'll see in a few minutes. From the beginning of our study, you should ask yourself how you understand this account of Satan and the temptation in the Garden of Eden. Is this writing allegorical, as many liberal scholars and materialists and scientists would have us believe, and not to be understood as a single occurrence that took place in history, in space and time? If so, is Satan simply a symbol of something? And if so, of what? Or is he merely an allegory like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? A response to that is quite simple. In the Genesis narrative, the other beasts which God created are real. They come to Adam, and according to God's command to Adam that he not only tend the garden, that he also named the animals. So whatever name Adam gave to each of the animals, that was its name. The serpent is compared to the other beasts that he made. And so if the others are real, the argument goes, then the serpent too must be a real animal. The punishment also given in Genesis 3:14, the curse upon him, is also requires a real serpent. There's a second view, but I want you to think about that one first. What is your worldview? Where are you coming from? What do you believe about Genesis 3, verse 1, and the appearance of a serpent and a demonic being speaking through the mouth of a serpent in intelligible words that Eve first and Adam could understand when they were told that they could go ahead and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in the day that they did it, they would become like God. There's a second view, however, that people hold, and that suggests that the serpent was no more than a serpent, a physical animal. But if so, how are we to conceive of a simple serpent speaking? I know you know about talking animals. We have the Wind in the Willows, we have the Chronicles of Narnia, and we have Mr. Tumnus in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe speaking to the children who come through the wardrobe and into snowy Narnia, controlled by the wicked White Witch. But the scripture always upholds the distinction between man who speaks and the animals who do not speak. The only exception in all of the Bible is when Balaam's donkey speaks to him after he saw the bright angel with the sword en route with his master. The third and final view is the traditional view, which has been held by those who hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, the authoritative nature of the Word, the fact that God has given it infallibly to us and is therefore a record of His own self-disclosure, that we might know the things that we can't see. R.C. Sproul, in his book on Scripture, said that the Bible just presents information that you cannot get from any other place. So yes, if you go to the Wisdom of Solomon in the Apocrypha, then you would find one reference in wisdom, the Wisdom of Solomon, that refers to a demonic being. You can go to other epics and you can find other histories and mythologies, even among the Greeks and the Romans, but you will not find anything that bears upon the truth of where these came from. And if you think that some of these ancient pagan Canaanite myths were the first to come to the scene and that the Bible copied them, remember that we're going back to the Pentateuch, to Moses, the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, and that this predates every other myth in the entire world. The traditional view is that in the garden there was a real serpent and a demonic power. Not either or, both and. They were both present. Satan made use of the serpent then to carry out his plan. This view is not improbable and is confirmed by what we see in the gospel accounts, where demons speak through people who are rightly called demoniacs. And so you hear the demons saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus?" We have the demoniacs coming out and attacking Jesus, attacking other people, but their voices are coming through real human beings who are alive at that time. When Jesus is confronting Peter, and Peter says, "I will go to my death on your behalf," Jesus said, when Peter was trying to prevent him from going to the cross, "Get behind me, Satan." So easy to misunderstand. Jesus was not saying to Peter, "You are Satan." He was saying, "The voice that is coming through you has influenced you, and you were actually speaking the words of Satan to keep me from fulfilling the plan of redemption for my fallen people." And so we're going to look at that later, but we won't even really touch the New Testament today because we're building the case for the origin of Satan and then for his fall. Gerhardus Voss was a great biblical theologian, and in his Biblical Theology of the Old and New Testaments, He said this, "It is said of the serpent that it was more subtle than any other beast of the field." That's the first description that we have, and it probably was the reason that the devil himself, Satan, chose the serpent because of his subtlety. Because when you look at the argument between Satan and Eve back and forth, you find that Satan is using subtleties to try to trap Eve into taking of the forbidden fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and therefore leading her to the ultimate fall along with Adam, her husband. This finds in its subtlety the reason of its fitness for serving as the demon's instrument. A real serpent? Really? Well, maybe we should listen to, and I'm just going to use the word, gigantic scholars of Hebrew. German scholars, Kyle and Delitzsch, 10 volumes on the whole Old Testament. Listen to what they say about the possibility of it being a real animal, a real serpent. The serpent, they say, is not merely a symbolical term applied to Satan, nor was it only the form which Satan assumed, but it was a real serpent, perverted by Satan to be the instrument of temptation. There is no reasonable ground for disputing the possibility of such an influence. You see here on this next slide a picture of the Sistine Chapel that Michelangelo painted. And this contains two ideas that come to us from Genesis 3. The first on the left, of course, is a temptation to Adam and Eve. And on the right, with the cherub and his sword forcing Adam and Eve out of the garden. This would be called the expulsion of Adam and Eve from Eden, to which they could never return ever again. Well, what is God's revelation in general first concerning angels? Because Satan is an angel. He was a created being. Well, the Hebrew word for angel is used 214 times in the Old Testament. I counted them this week. While the Greek word for angel in the New Testament is used 186 times, I counted those. John Frame, theologian teaching, emeritus professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida, did a computer search on the English word for angel in the English Standard Version and found that the words translated angel occur 203 times, a discrepancy of 197 times. The reason is because the variation in the two totals is due to the fact that the word angel, which really literally means messenger, can also apply to someone who delivers a message, one human to another. Other names are given in Scripture to these created beings, including living creatures. Have you ever wondered about why there are cherubs and why there are cherubim? Well, the IM on this word and the next one, seraphim, in the Hebrew language always indicates a plurality. And so cherubim has to do with multiple cherubs, seraphim, multiple seraphs. They're also called sons of God, sons of the mighty, spirits, because they are non-corporeal. They have no bodies. There's no indication that they have bodies, though they can appear, as the angel appeared to Mary, the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, and so forth. They are called holy ones because the ones remaining since the fall are purely holy, have passed their probation period, and will never sin again, and will not face the judgment as Satan and his fallen angels will. They are called watchers because they watch over us. They're also called principalities and powers because they have unusual powers, and they are called thrones or dominions. So who are the angels? Well, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, they define it simply as an order of supernatural or heavenly beings whose business it is to act as God's messengers. There's the word again, angelos, to men and his agents who carry out his will. John Frame says that angels are so great in number. Remember, they're called the heavenly host who came to the shepherds in Shepherd's Field outside of Bethlehem. And a host of the angels came praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest," and the rest. So they're so great in number and so powerful that human beings are sometimes tempted to worship them, as was in the case as presented in the book of Revelation about John the Apostle. The Apostle John fell down to worship at an angel's feet, but the angel rebuked him, and his last words to John were simply two words, "Worship God." Hebrews 1:14 tells us what they do. Are they not all, every one of them, ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Some of you have carried with you for a long, long time, "I have a guardian angel." That may or may not be true. Why do you believe that? Where do you find that in the very Word of God? The angels are generally ministering spirits coming to the elect to help them. And so one actually releases the lock on the prison gate that Peter is in, and he walks out and unlocks the city gate, and he walks out of that, and he shows up at the home of believers who are actually praying that God would release him back to them and to the church. But there's no indication in Scripture that you have a particular guardian angel watching over you, so that when you go through an experience where a car just misses you and you say, "That must have been my guardian angel," there may have been a host of angels right there, or it may have just been God himself who protected you in his sovereign providence at that very moment. In Ephesians 3 and 1 Peter 1, we find that these angels are witnesses to the human drama of salvation. Remember that the angels that are there do not experience redemption. They have never fallen, the ones that are there now with Christ, serving him, ministering to the church, his body. These angels, therefore, not having fallen, are not the recipients of the blood of Christ and his atoning work and grace by his work on Calvary. The text says in Ephesians, "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, to whom? To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Those are angels. And so the angels long to look. What is this like? Have you ever wondered that the text of the Old Testament says that we are made a little lower than the angels? And that's confused you, because when you read later, you find this, that "Do you not know that you will judge the angels?" Did you also see in that first text, "For a time, we are made a little lower than the angels"? But in the redemptive nature of Christ and what he did on our behalf, when we go to heaven and before the judgment, we, being redeemed by Christ and now perfected, having been made in the image of God, the full image is restored in the eternal kingdom, we will actually be involved in some way that we cannot imagine in judging the angels. Well, what then is the origin of Satan? The first thing we need to just accept is that Satan was and is an angel. He was a created being. So I wonder how many have bought into dualism. Dualism is a doctrine philosophically that says that on the one hand, we have a good God. On the other hand, we have an evil, malevolent spirit named Satan. And the two of them are warring back and forth. Not so. Satan, as one even liberal German theologian put it, is on a leash. It may be a long leash, but he is in no wise equal to God. He is a created being. Therefore, he is not eternal. He had a beginning, but he will have no ending in the lake of fire. He is not omniscient. He does not know all of your thoughts and everything that has happened, is happening, or will happen in the future. He is not omnipresent. So when you say the devil is after me, he may be, but most likely not, because he can't be everywhere eternally at once like the triune God. He has a host of demons who may be coming after you. And this is what C.S. Lewis gets to in his book, The Screwtape Letters, where Screwtape, the older, wiser devil, is actually teaching Wormwood, the understudy, how to go about, in 31 letters that C.S. Lewis wrote in 1940, how to tempt people and how to gain more clients for hell. And so neither in the Old Testament nor the New Testament attempt to discuss the origin of Satan or to suggest a reason for his existence. Where Scripture is silent, we have to get comfortable before God Himself. We have to get comfortable before the Word to say, all that we have is all that we need to know. There's a reason that God has kept this from our understanding. When we step in and begin to add our own theology and to begin sentences like this, well, I believe that he was created before God brought anything into existence. I believe the angelic hosts were created before God created the heavens and the earth, as Genesis 1:1 says. There are other things we can know, but we don't know the full origin of Satan or even to suggest the reason for his creation, except he was the brightest of all the angels that God created. When the Declaration of Independence says that we are created equal, all men are created equal, it does not mean that all have the same talents, all have the same good looks, all have the same stature, all have the same body, all have the same health, all have the same great families. It doesn't mean that. It means that we're equal in God's sight, in the God's eyes who shows no partiality whatsoever. That he doesn't compare me with someone else and you with someone else, except on the basis of who we are. But is it not apparent that in the parable of the talents, that God gives one talent to one man and two talents to another man and five talents to another? Who in this room, who in this generation, who in the past 200 years, whoever has equaled Billy Graham in terms of his evangelistic impact around the world? Who has ever studied the life of George Mueller or Prain Hyde and said there's something unusual about these men who had a very, very strong gift of faith? The biblical text, according to Dr. Van Groningen, offers very little information on the origin of Satan and the source of his ability, power, and influence. According to the book of Job, Satan appears when God holds a council with his angelic servants. In Job 1, 6 to 12 and 2, 1 to 7, Scripture says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." But I want you to notice that Job is already alive. So that doesn't give us any indication going backwards when exactly Satan was created. But here we have some other ideas. When God created the universe, Genesis 1:31 says that he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This means, concludes systematic theologian Wayne Grudem of Phoenix Seminary in Phoenix, Arizona, that even the angelic world that God created did not have evil angels or demons in it at that time. There was no fall in heaven at that time. There was no fall on the earth. So everything that God had made, from Adam and Eve and all the animals and the heavens and the earth and the whole universe and the galaxies, it was all good. Grudem again, and this is my strongest belief as I've examined carefully many, many sources on this. Sometime between the events of Genesis 1:31, when all was good, and Genesis 3:1, when we see the first mention of the serpent, there must have been a rebellion in the angelic world with many angels turning against God and becoming evil. Now, the very first thing you're going to want to know is another question that cannot be answered. And no religion, not Islam, not Zoroastrianism, not Judaism, not Hinduism, not Mormonism, no one can answer the question that we've already considered in a long series in this class on the problem of evil. It cannot be answered in full. We only have hints of it. And there are some partial answers, but when someone says to you, I've resolved the problem of evil, it cannot be done, because if God made everything good, where was that capacity in Satan, in the very presence of God, the brightest of all angels, to choose to sin against God? It must be concluded, as John Frame affirms, that some angels must have defected from their good condition after the original creation. The angelic fall evidently preceded the fall of man. Well, there was war in heaven. We know that. Satan was one of the angels whom God created when the heavens were brought forth. GVG, Gerard Van Groningen. It is possible that he was one of the archangels, such as Michael, who was an archangel along with Gabriel. Now, here's something that I want you to always remember. It is not God and Satan in dualism, but rather it is God and Michael and Satan. Michael or Gabriel are the opposing good and evil in the relationship. In Jude 9, we read, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. The first thing I want to communicate in the middle of this now is that please be careful when you begin to treat the devil with no regard at all, and you feel that you're powerful enough to take him on. He is an extremely intelligent being. He never lost that in the fall. Remember that he is a very powerful ruler. He is the prince of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. And he rules over a massive host of demons who do his bidding in the world, in the cosmos, in the physical world, and in the lives of individual believers. And so even Michael the archangel, who would have been glorious, and the one before whom John fell at his feet and worshiped and received the rebuke, even Michael an archangel would not come against Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So when you're thinking down the road in this series, can demons be cast out? Never, ever do it in your own power. Never try to do it in your own strength. I can handle this. Because when you get full of pride and you begin to think that you can take on the demonic and the satanic, you will find that it turns out poorly. Henry Blotcher cautioned exegetes, that is, those who exegete or interpret scripture, theologians and philosophers, not to give the fall of Satan a key position in one system because we don't know everything there is. However, he said, for reasons of biblical theology, the unfolding of what we know about Satan and the demonic, we must, he said, assert the fall of Satan. I found an interesting footnote in John Frame's Systematic Theology where he clarifies what Scripture teaches about Satan's fall. Scripture, he says, does not narrate the fall of Satan and his angels. Would you just let that go into your heart from this point on in all of your teaching, all of your living, all of your sanctification, all of your ministry? Scripture does not narrate the fall of Satan and his angels. But you've turned, perhaps, to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 because they deal with the defeat of the kings of Babylon and Tyre, respectively. Isaiah deals with Babylon and Ezekiel with Tyre, using imagery suggesting analogies of the fall of Satan. Let's look first at Isaiah 14. I would be very surprised if everyone in this room didn't say, "My goodness, this is Satan." But remember first that he's talking about the king of Babylon. And by the way, from J. Alec Mortier, who's an Isaiah scholar, he says that the text does not mention which king. So when you try to apply it to a specific king, you will always go wrong. It's probably to every king who emulates the pride and arrogance of the king of Babylon. "How far you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend about the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Let's listen to theologian Wayne Grudem on this very text. "This strongly suggests a rebellion by an angelic creature of great power and dignity. It would not be uncommon for Hebrew prophetic speech to pass from descriptions of human events to descriptions of heavenly events that are parallel to them and that the earthly events picture in a limited way." When you really get comfortable in the Old Testament, you realize that there is the double fulfillment of prophecy. Fairbairn has also written a substantive book on what is called typology, where one thing that is typed in the Old Testament is anti-typed in the New. So, for instance, when you see Abraham offering Isaac on the altar, spares his son, and God reveals himself as El Jireh, God will provide, and turns and sees the ram caught in the thicket, you have a type of the substitutionary atonement that is coming in Christ. But if someone were there at that moment, they would not have been able to see directly and specifically that that's what it is. And Moses, according to Deuteronomy 24, is a prophet like unto the coming Messiah. And so when you look at Moses, you see certain traits that we actually find in Jesus Christ himself. So what Grudem is suggesting is that when you read those, stay in Babylon. Stay in the king of Babylon. Let it apply to a human being. But what human being do you know of who wants to set his throne up above the clouds? He may want to set it up above all earthly thrones and dominions and nations, but who above the clouds? Could this not be a picture of the Satan? And he is called the Satan or the serpent in the scriptures, wanting to be in full authority, in fact, over God. What about the second text in the Old Testament? I think you'll also have that same sense in your heart when you have eyes to see that this too is about the king of Tyre. But does this not speak of Satan? You were the signet. A signet is a seal, like a wax seal that a king would put on a letter. You were the seal or signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. I wish I could have seen him before the fall. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And those that ellipsis there after that is simply a list of all these stones, onyx and rubies and so forth. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. Let's see what John Milton did with that in his great work, Paradise Lost. The infernal serpent, he it was whose guile stirred up with envy and revenge, deceived the mother of mankind. What time his pride had cast him out from heaven, with all his host of rebel angels, by whose aid, aspiring to set himself in glory above his peers, he trusted to have equal the Most High, if he opposed, that is, if he went to war with him, and with ambitious aim against the throne and monarchy of God, raised impious war in heaven and battle proud with vain attempt. Him the almighty power hurled headlong, flaming from the ethereal sky, with hideous ruin and combustion down to bottomless perdition, there to dwell in adamantine chains. Those are chains which cannot be broken, and penal fire, who durst defy the omnipotent to arms. This is a picture by a man that we'll see in a few minutes who actually conceived of adding this to Paradise Lost in one of the early versions of Satan being cast out of heaven and down onto the earth. The expulsion of fallen angels is given to us in two texts in the New Testament. In Jude 6, first, reading first from the New American Standard Version and then from the English Standard Version, and the angels who did not keep their own domain, that is, they didn't stay in heaven where they belong, but abandoned their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. ESV. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, basically to follow Satan. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Peter writes in his second epistle, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, .. And where does it go from there? Then what about us? Carl F. H. Henry says, they are condemned without mercy to a coming final doom, which we know from the book of Revelation will be the judgment of being cast into the lake of fire forever and ever without end. What about the origin of the name Lucifer? Because some of you are a bit confused about that. What is his name? If we don't call all the demons Satan, and we don't, and if we don't call him the serpent all the time, where did the name Lucifer come from? Well, it may surprise you that one of the names given to Satan, Lucifer, was derived from this very Isaiah passage in chapter 14, which we just read. The day star, as the term is translated in the ESV, or morning star in the NIV, comes from the Hebrew word, which means to shine. He is called Son of Dawn from the fact that it rises before the sun, as you see the dawn coming up over the Fort Lauderdale ocean when you're there on the beach in the morning or wherever you are in the world on an ocean facing to the west. And you just, in the morning to the east. And so you look and you see the dawn, the light coming, but the sun you don't yet see. And it swims in the morning light as if that were the source of its birth. Old Testament scholars again, Kyle and Dalich. Prior to and including the publication of the King James Version in 1611, all English translations used the word Lucifer. How art thou fallen from earth, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Lucifer is from the Latin, and so now you would understand, those of you that have been to Bethlehem, you've seen the cave under the sanctuary where Jerome, the church father, translated the Old Testament into the Latin Vulgate. He would have been the one that translated this into the word Lucifer. Lucifer is from the Latin, lux ferro. Lux means light of the sun, stars, etc. It means daylight, day, splendor. And then the Latin word ferro, spelled with one R or two R's, means to bear or to carry. So Lucifer is a light bearer, which has tended to promote the idea that Lucifer was powerful and maybe just gloriously beautiful and bright as the noonday sun. John Milton again. And here we have a smaller version with the name of the artist Gustave Doré, who lived in the 19th century. Milton said, "Know then that after Lucifer from heaven, so call him, brighter once amidst the host of angels than that star the stars among." In other words, brighter than all the stars that are. And by the way, did you know that there is some idea that every angel actually has a corresponding star in the whole universe? It would not be surprising if that were the case. Here's the fall of Satan, fell with his flaming legions through the deep into his place. Now the next one, I don't know if you've ever seen this or not. This is now as a large painting contained in the Louvre in Paris. It was done in the 1800s. It's called Pandemonium. And first, a word about the word itself. Pan means all, and daimon mean all demons. What it represents is perhaps the first council that Satan had with all of the angels when they fell. Have you ever thought on in human terms that when there's a party of people who get excised from a business, and they say, let's get together, let's plan for another business if there is a non-compete, let's move in this direction, or a new dictator comes in, as we're seeing in Argentina, and everyone's trying to get their people around them. This, of course, is one man's imagination. It's been said when he painted this that he thought that because of their power and their greatness, that maybe they constructed this building within one day. But that's not the image. I'm not concerned about that. I want you to get an image of one person, Satan himself, who is in charge of all these demons. Lewis had that right in the Screwtape letters. Wormwood is being counseled by Screwtape on how to go about the business of tempting real human beings. But notice some other features. First of all, there's this fire. They're cast into hell, but they are not consumed like the burning bush in Exodus that Moses approached and was commanded to take off his shoes. We have no idea what this picture looked like when it happened, but all of a sudden they know that they are a defeated foe. They lost the battle against Michael and Gabriel and all the seraphim and the angels and the whole host and God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was no match, though in his pride he thought that he was. So now he's regrouping. I'm going to jump ahead just for a moment to warn you to what's coming up. Never, never think that these demons are stupid. The word used in the New Testament that we'll come to down the road is that Satan has a carefully planned strategy for you. I'm going to pause here for a minute and let you into my heart as I was deep in preparation. Even this morning, I was up at 4 o'clock in my office in prayer, thinking and asking God all week long, would you give me a greater and greater sense of what I titled here, The Invisible War? Do we really believe that? And I opened the door to my heart, as I told Colleen yesterday. I opened the door of my heart and say, would you just flash before me my whole life? Where do I see demonic opposition? There was a time when I was in study this week where I felt an evil presence. And I just bowed my head and prayed that I would be protected. And I was, frankly, in a little bit of fear and trembling, seeking to do a series like this, knowing that there may be more dynamic spiritual attack than perhaps ever before. I think I should also tell you something that I'll tell you now, though we'll come to it later in the series. Did you know that I've seen a person thrown through the air backwards from a kneeling position? Do you know that I was trained in demonology by a Chinese PhD who had seen and experienced every form of demonization in the world, from vomiting, from being thrown through the air, from having supernatural strength and power and knowledge? He has talked to demons, and he's now professor of Western Theological Seminary and still a very close friend, but for 2 years, he trained me in demonology and taught me what to look for. And let me tell you, this man is brilliant. He was one of 5 Chinese asked to come back by the government to speak. His PhD is on cultural matters. So here, back to the picture just for a moment. I just want you to have this picture as a sense of reality, though this is not the reality, but to draw you out of where you are to begin considering that you are in an unholy war. So as we move toward the end, and then I think I'll have just a few minutes to take questions, Peter Kreeft, Boston College, now in his 80s. I met him 20 years ago in Oxford. Do you believe Satan exists? This is what he says. If wild animals exist, is it unhealthy to believe they exist? Isn't it much more unhealthy to pretend they don't? If our ancestors intended to the mistake of overemphasizing the devil, which some did, especially in charismatic movements, and this was indeed unhealthy, there's a demon under every bush and in every tree, we tend to the opposite mistake, forgetting that life is spiritual warfare, that there is an enemy. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, in his preface, writes this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." And so as I close and take a couple of questions this morning, here's a concluding warning from Carl F. H. Henry. Satan is most successfully present where he is denied, forgotten, unexpected, or unnoticed. And with that, when you're ready, if you would, raise your hand, and we have a roving mic for you in the back over there. His name is Enoch, E-N-O-C-H, Juan, W-A-N. And he is at Western Conservative Theological Seminary in Portland, Oregon. I might add, he led my son to complete freedom in Christ because demons had come into his life. Next question? Okay, right here, just a moment. We have a runner bringing a mic. All right, Jack?
Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." Jesus said he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Somewhere in the scripture, it talks about a third of the angels.
The reference that Jack alluded to, when a third of the angels fell, it's not certain that that's the actual number that fell, though it is mentioned in the book of Revelation by John. And it deals with the dragon and the war in heaven. Is that something that's forthcoming, or is that something that happened? Is that a picture of the past? And like the Isaiah 14 text and the Ezekiel 28 text, we can't tell for sure that that's what happened. But I think that that is a figure we can work with. Just imagine if one-third of the angelic hosts fell. Well, the first thing, you wouldn't know how many that was because it's an innumerable body of angels in the first place, and so it literally could be tens of millions. Now, if Satan cannot be everywhere at once, but he has a demonic host, and there are over 7 billion people on the planet, how many angels would it take to tempt a believer in India and another one in Portugal and another one in Bolivia, and not just one here and there, but multiple people, churches, and the like? So I've satisfied myself that I don't need to know that number, but it's helpful to make it so large that it encompasses all of God's people and all of the world, because as we'll see, Satan can also do disaster kinds of things, as we see in the life of Job, where the tornado, the storm came through and tore up his children's home, fell on him and killed all of his children. So we're going to look at all of those issues too, but that's a very good question. And then Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall out of heaven." And so Jesus would have been present for the war on heaven, of course, because he's eternal. So when the war took place, if Satan were created, by the way, right there in that creative time between the very beginning, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the serpent in chapter 3, verse 1, then of course Jesus would have been there at any time because he always is. He always has been. He always is. Now, there is a reference in Job 38 that mentions that Satan is actually looking into the creative activity of God. That's something. So while God is creating, Satan could have been there present during the first 6 days of creation. And then when God rested, for certain, Satan would have been created by then. And then shows up after the fall in chapter 3, verse 1. Excellent question. Next. John.
Can you speak to the importance of our dressing in the whole armor of God? Ephesians chapter 6.
Bill, what I'm seeking to do is to build this foundation stone by foundation stone. So today, as the part one slide said, we were only dealing with the origin of Satan and then his fall and the angelic fall with him. So that is coming later in the series, but I want to build this so that we have the proper foundation and the proper theology to address those particular issues. For instance, because if you believe you're possessed as a Christian, I'm just giving you this one illustration. If you believe you're possessed, then how is it that you can be possessed by the Holy Spirit and possessed by Satan? When Ananias and Sapphira sinned against the Lord and the angel of the Lord came in to take his life and then hers, what does Peter say to them? Why has Satan deceived your heart? And the same people that came in to his wife, he said, that took your husband out, are going to take you out. But the question he asked him is, why has Satan filled your heart? Now, what's so interesting is that that is the very same word that Paul used in Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So that's the kind of thing we're going to address. Can you be filled with the devil and filled with the Holy Spirit? The answer to that, by the way, is absolutely not. Okay, right here.
Yeah, you mentioned the word origin of Lucifer as being related to light. Can you comment on that, on how Satan is also the prince of darkness, yet Lucifer has light?
Yes. I think physically, it's apparent that he would have been very, very bright. If we are to interpret Ezekiel and Isaiah in a double way for Babylon, Tyre, but also for Satan and his fall, then one of the things that is taught in that passage is about the beauty and the brightness of Satan. But when he fell, it was moral darkness, not that he was dark, even though we don't know if there's any color, because Satan still has no body. There are those that have tried to put a different kind of body on the angels, but there's no indication in Scripture that they're anything but ethereal beings that right now could be in this room and we would not know it. One more and then we have to close.
Was Satan in God's presence when they were discussing Job?
Yes. That's what the text says. And that's one of the greatest mysteries about how can a fallen angel be in the presence of a perfectly holy God when Scripture says God's eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. And yet in the council of angels, Satan came to demand that he take the hedge, as it were, from around Job, and to come in and let him touch him. And God said, okay, you can do that, but you just can't take his life. No one understands how that could have happened, but that's what the text reads, that Satan did come before him in some type of angelic counsel. Thank you all for your questions. We have, as you see, much to discuss. I would simply say this, since I am seeking to build one stone on top of the other, If you miss a week, you may miss interconnecting thought and teaching. So I would encourage you to go to either Perimeter's website or the Jackson Institute and try to stay up. This is going to be a much more different presentation than I did about 12 years ago. This is going to be serious exegesis of the text, and it doesn't mean, by the way, that we're going to have conclusive answers to everything that you want to know about, and we will find disagreement between competent scholars. So with that, let me close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you today that your promise still is true today, that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And therefore, we can be bold in our approach. We can stand firm, and we can live the lives in Christ that you've called us to live in your mighty power. Today, if there are any in this room that have been influenced and are taunted by Satan, I do pray, Lord, that you would bring your help, you would bring your aid, they would learn how to resist in your name and to carry this before you in petitionary prayer. Thank you for your love for us. In Christ's name, amen. One last word. I wasn't going to say this, but I thought I would. There's a reason I got up at 4 o'clock today. I don't know how long it lasted, but I was in one of the worst nightmares last night. It seemed all through the night, and when I finally woke up at 4, it was this relief. It's not real. It was terrifying to me, and those are things that we'll be discussing too. What activity do we find in the demonic world? God bless you. Have a great day.